G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said again to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated.
As we prepare to come to God's word, church, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have given us your word, that we can know you through your word. We pray that as we get into that this morning, as we prepare to hear from this word, that you would be working amongst us, that you would be opening our hearts, softening our minds to hear what you have to say, and that you would be at work in your people this day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. If we haven't yet met, my name is Brendan. I'm one of the pastors here at City on a Hill Geelong. And if you've been here for a while, maybe you know that during these singing moments, there's not as many hands raised as you might see in other churches. And it can be tempting to think that we're not such an emotional church, that we have our struggles feeling the feels when it comes to the emotion of life. But I wonder if I can challenge us this morning, if I can challenge us to try and key in on the emotions that we've been experiencing, that we've been hearing about in this story. Because as we've heard, there's been a lot happening. There's been a lot going on, a lot of trial, a lot of temptation, and to really understand what's going on, to help us work out what's going on, it's important to not only hear what's happening, but to feel what's happening. We've heard throughout this series that often when this story was getting read out, there'd be cheers when Esther and Mordecai's names were read out, and boos would ring, would fill the rooms as Haman's name was mentioned. So to help us try and get into that space. I'm not sure if we'll hear cheers or boos. If you feel like it, go for it. But to help us at least get into that frame of mind, it'd be helpful to think about a pivotal character in your life. We just heard from Josh earlier about people that had significantly invested in his journey towards knowing Jesus. And I wonder who it is for you that didn't necessarily play a part in your salvation, but has been significant in your life. A person who has been there through significant moments, who has done significant things for you, or maybe just been a consistent presence during significant times in your life. For me, I think of my mom, a woman who was a single parent raising three kids, sacrificing often at the cost of herself. And when I think back to that and reflect on that, it brings up all kinds of emotions. It's not just a thing I know, but a feeling I feel. So who is it for you? And what are the emotions that you feel when you recall that person? Maybe that person for you isn't a positive experience. The most significant person in your life that comes quickest to mind is more of a negative one. Like the Jewish people recalling Haman as they go through this story, the thing that comes to mind the quickest is the hurt, the pain, the anger that this one person has caused them. Because the boos that fill the room when they hear Haman's name read is not a learnt response, it's a felt reaction to the remembrance of all that he's associated to, all that he represents, the generational pain that he's been a part of, the behind the scenes wheeling and dealing, the conniving, the lying to bring about the execution date that the people of God are now awaiting. So as we're in that space, as we work our way through this story, we're going to do it under three banners. Under the banner of an identity consolidated, identity confirmed, and identity challenged. And as we do, I want you to keep tracking with this effort to understand the response of the original readers, because as we do, I think we'll unlock a key to this story. So if you remember our story so far, Esther has just hosted a lavish feast for her husband, King Ahasuerus, and his right-hand man, this guy, Haman. During that feast, Esther requested that she be allowed to put on a second feast. She wants to really pour it on the king, and it's at that second feast that we find ourselves at the start of chapter 7. Come with me to verse 1. It says, "So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.'" If anything, as we imagine this scene, it's quite a relaxed, comfortable picture that it is painting. There's plenty of food going around. There's wine being shared. On the surface, the air is filled with celebration and decadent feasting. And yet we know from the context of our story that tension abounds. Esther has made a commitment to speak up for her people. Her people that have had a death warrant signed, sealed, and delivered by the very king she is married to and about to make an approach to. With every mouthful, with every sip, Esther contemplates, is this the right time? How will I know when it is the right time? And when it is the right time, what are the right words to say? But not only Esther, Haman is in this same room. This man that has plotted throughout our story to bring about the destruction of God's people. An enemy that has seen his schemes begin to fray and show signs of unraveling, completely getting torn apart over these last couple of chapters. He sits there wondering if he can get things back on track. if this scenario in the chapter before where he was the one to actually have to lift up and honor Mordecai as he's paraded around the town, is that something that should make him change tact, or is it just a slight blip on his radar and he can just continue on with his plans? And then we have our king. This king that, if he wasn't so ruthlessly violent and fickle, you'd almost feel sorry for him. Here is this man that's supposed to be the most powerful man in the world at this point in history, enjoying his feast, being persuaded by a word here, a comment there, completely oblivious to the undercurrents of what is happening in front of him. But we get to a stage in this feast where the tension, the waiting around for Esther's request is too much for the king, and he speaks up. He asks Esther, he says to Esther, "What is your desire? Why have you been putting on all these feasts? Why are you lavishing on us? How can I make you happy?" Verse 3, we see Queen Esther's response. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." While Esther, she has already approached the king to ask for this feast and this audience, this is the moment. This is the moment where the rubber really hits the road for her. This is the moment that Esther demonstrates her faith through action. Back in chapter 4, Esther talked a big game. She talked a big game to Mordecai when she discovered the plight of her people with that famous line of, "If I perish, I perish." But now is the time where just making promises or talking isn't going to cut it. Speech about action wasn't going to be enough. Now was the time for actual action, and Esther follows through. For all the faults we may have seen in Queen Esther up to this point in the story, we are witnessing a transformation as the story draws to a conclusion. Where we're faced with moral ambiguity in the early sins, here we are confronted with decisive and courageous action that consolidates the identity Esther had decided to stake her claim on. Esther had resolved that she was going to base her core being on the reality that she was one of God's people, and now was the time to put her words into action. We may not want to look to Esther and create an exact blueprint of how we're to live out our lives, but what we witness here is an incredible picture of growth and an example in this moment, particularly of the importance in walking the walk if we're going to talk the talk. This week in my gospel community, we were sharing our failures due to overconfidence in honor of Haman in the previous chapter. When it came to my turn, there were plenty to choose from, unfortunately, but the one that I decided on, the one that I decided to share was a time where I'd just recently become a Christian, and after this transformation, I decided that I was going to change the world. This amazing news about Jesus had just become alive and fresh to me for the first time, and I had resolved that I was going to start a discussion group in my workplace to introduce people to Jesus. I created some beautiful promo material. I thought it was beautiful anyway. Got them up on the work notice boards, was all ready to go, and then no one came. Not one contact came of it. But I remember actually being not too disheartened at the time, because I figured there would just be other opportunities that I'd just try again in a different way at a different time. But sometimes I wonder if I still have that passion? Is it easier now just to talk about the things I'm going to do without actually taking the step of action? Maybe burnt by one too many missteps. Maybe feeling like we've waited too long for anything to actually happen. Maybe because there's parts of our life we don't really want to let go of and see change. Whatever the motivation is, a lot of the time it's easy to say, I'm going to follow God in this way. I'm going to serve God like this. I'm going to give here. I'm going to serve like that. I'll help this person. Promise, 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 but all too often just lip service. But that's not what a true faith looks like. Faith is living and active. Faith is stepping out in courage and sacrifice, taking decisive action when the moment calls for it. So let me ask you, is your faith just talk? Have you promised things to God that you're just not delivering on? Have you promised things to yourself, to others? Being a Christian is a living, active faith. Esther is clear in her action. She wants her life spared and she wants salvation for her people. Without naming Haman yet, Esther appeals to any compassion the king may have towards her and pleads for her life and the life of her people. And as we move to see identity confirmed, we discover that her tactics pay off wonderfully. In response to this request from Esther, the king predictably erupts. He isn't known for his rational, sober-minded reactions. And so we read in verse 6 that he blurts out in response, "Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? Who would dare bring about this sentence to my wife, Queen Esther?" And by now, Esther is committed to her action and follows through further, sensing her moment and raising a hand. She points her finger across the table and defiantly states, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." And you can just imagine Haman at this point. Whatever hope he must have had that his plans could still be executed has surely now evaporated. The color in his face is draining as he discovers Esther's motivation for these feasts. His trepidation as he awaits Esther's response to the king's questions. "Would she really name me in front of my king?" And his terror. As we read in verse 7, as Esther points her finger across the table directly at him. The king gets up in his wrath, so conflicted and so confused as to how to act. This king, Ahasuerus, decides the best course of action is for him to exit the scene and take a stroll in the garden. It's all too much for our king. But recognizing the dire nature of where things have got to, Haman stays around to beg for his life from Queen Esther. He recognizes things are going bad for him, and so he starts pleading with Esther. Not once in this interaction, though, do we read about Haman showing remorse for what he did. Mentioning any apology for what he had done. There's no reference about how he might try and make things right. No. In Haman's actions, we see his identity confirmed that has been on display throughout the whole book. This is just about him, and it always has been. About Haman looking out for Haman, Haman trying to save Haman's skin. This is the man directly linked to the cause of generational pain for the people of God, who sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, who lied, connived, and corrupted the mind of the king in order that an edict would go out that would sentence every one of them to death, the one who built a monumental torture mechanism to be built for the public humiliation and killing of Mordecai. This is Haman. And he is laid bare for everyone now to see. It's not just Haman who acts true to form, though. A befuddled king also confirms his identity. As Haman is pleading with Esther, begging for his life, there's an almost comedic accident. It just so happens again that as the king re-enters from his stroll around the garden, Haman trips over and falls on top of Esther. You can imagine this scene, another one of these seeming coincidences in the book of Esther that happens just at the right time. And so the scene is not good for Haman. The king, already confused about what to do, already having shown himself to be a hothead, potentially incapable of rational thought, he comes in, re-enters, and he sees Haman on top of his wife. And to an insecure, power-hungry, fickle king, this is like a red rag to a bull. Maybe even worse than his plan to murder a whole group of people, to the king, in the king's eyes, attacking his wife would have been the ultimate threat and would have, in Ahasuerus's mind, demanded swift and decisive action. Action without the need for proper thought, proper interrogation, action to prove that he was the manliest of men, that he would be the one to protect his wife and right wrongs against her. And that is exactly what he tries to do. From verse 8, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. And that's how our chapter ends. And as Haman's name is read out in chapter 10, I can imagine the boos have turned to cheers. That there is high-fiving, whistling, celebrating at each retelling of this story as it reaches the demise of Haman's, the moment of Haman's demise. And it's understandable. Haman is mortal enemy number one. We began our time together by thinking about pivotal people, the way they had made us feel, and as an extension of that, trying to get into the minds of the original people hearing this story as they rode the emotional roller coaster through the trials and the triumphs of the story of Esther. But really, it's not that hard to imagine, is it? This guy Haman is their clear enemy, and he has done nothing to hide that fact. He has shown over and again that he is not for them. Given any opportunity, he will turn against them, and even in the face of certain destruction, refuses to offer any meaningful retribution. It's not hard to recognize the anger, the pain, the hurt that would be stirred up as the story built and then let out in a victorious celebration, a victorious roar in this moment. But I also mentioned as we began that if we were able to get into that space, if we were able to empathize and get a sense of what that feeling was like for the people of God as they heard this story read, that it would offer a key to understanding what we are to do with this story. So as we come to the end of the time, I want to think about an identity challenge as we consider what this story means for us now. In the hearing of Haman's demise, we share in a longing for justice against those that have wronged us. In the hearing of Haman's demise, we share in a longing for justice against those that have wronged us. We can relate that what this must have felt like, because we each have felt the hurt, the pain, the anger even at being wronged. But the reason that being able to relate with these emotions is key to this story is because it is that same anger, that same pain, that same hurt that God experiences over our sin. In the same way that we each have experienced the reality of being wronged, we each have sinned. Sin is a word to describe our turning away from God, our human nature that has a natural inclination away from God, to oppose God, to say no to Him and yes to ourselves. It plays out in seeking to find our own purposes, our own happiness in something other than God. Our actions that say to God, I am the king of my life. I know what you say, but I think I know better in this situation. And this grieves God. This hurts God, even riles up an anger in God. Our sin has created a separation between us and God. In sin, we stand as God's enemy. And so, what should the response of God be in this situation? We all have sinned, and with that comes a penalty. Should we also be sent to the gallows? The Bible describes death as the just payment for our sin. As we stand as God's enemy, death lies in wait as our enemy number one. And unlike Esther and the people of God who are undeserving of Haman's scheme, you and I have rightly earned the anger of God. And yet, I don't know about you, but for me, I've had times along my walk with God where I'm not sure that my sin did deserve death. I've been convinced that I'm not that bad, and in some moments, not even sure Jesus really needed to die for me. Surely that's just a bit of an overreaction on God's part. Could the odd lie here and there, anger with others out of impatience and intolerance, the odd overindulgence really necessitate a death? Really? Surely that's balanced out by most of the time doing the right thing, living for God, helping others, being unselfish and caring. Surely. We've spoken a few times in this series about the struggle of how much of an example to hold up Esther or Mordecai as. To what extent, if any, do we try to be Esther, to try to follow Mordecai? But I want to suggest to you today that if we are meant to identify with anyone in this story, it is Haman. The ones who chose a life apart from God, the ones who take his spot on the throne and would install ourselves as king, the ones who think our plans and purposes are always best. God sees our sin, whatever it looks like for you, whether in your mind it's big or small. God feels the pain of that, feels the hurt, feels the anger at each of those moments. But as we draw to a close, I want to remind you that God has also had a moment where he runs to a garden. In the time leading up to Jesus' moment on the cross. He has withdrawn to a garden. He's praying to God the Father. In this moment, God is torn by his great love for you, his care for you. He is torn by our rebellion, a rebellion that he knows deserves death. So what is God to do? How does the righteous God who loves us deal with his hurt, his pain, his anger, deal with this reality that sin has a penalty that needs to be paid? Well, instead of sending his enemies to the gallows, Jesus went instead. When we feel the anger, pain, and hurt caused by our enemies, we know the pain God feels at our sin. But instead of sentencing us to death, he died in our place. The one who knows you, who really knows you, knows your good and your bad, the sin you have committed and the sin you will commit. God knows you like that. And guess what? He loves you anyway. Chooses to not take vengeance on you over his anger, but to go in place and take it on himself. Your primary identity as a Christian, the thing at your core, is a recognition that you are a sinner saved by grace. There will be moments to stand up and take action in particular moments, but let me tell you, they are subsequent to your core identity. Our actions that say to God, I am the king of my life. I know what you say, but I think I know better. They do grieve God. They hurt God and they rile up an anger in God. But instead of sending us to the gallows, he sends his son to the cross. In Jesus, we see a resolve in the garden to take on the wrath of God himself. God, who has demonstrated he is actually the most powerful person in the world, then at the time of Esther and still in our time today, decides he is going to be the one to take decisive action. That he is going to put himself forward as the necessary sacrifice that our sin demanded, that he would be the one to suffer for my sins, for your sins, that he would be the one to die the death that we deserve. Haman was guilty. He received a penalty that his actions deserved, and as a result, the people of God were set free from the unjust punishment that had awaited them. Jesus was the innocent man that willingly went to the cross so that we could escape the just punishment we deserved and instead live forever with him. God takes that pain, hurt, and anger, and instead of pouring it out on us who had made ourselves his enemy, he not only takes on that wrath himself, but at the same time, he takes on death and defeats our own enemy for us. Friends, in a world that is comfortable, where we can so easily live out our lives in relatively ease and joy, let us not be fooled by the lie that we don't need Jesus. As we get a sense of the emotion felt by God at each moment we decide to choose ourselves over him, let that be a prompt to rejoice in the love that he has shown us in his son, Jesus. That the separation between us and our Heavenly Father has been repaired and we're now invited into a relationship with him. Let that be a prompt for you today, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, to recognize the hurt we have brought on God, to recognize the pain that our sin causes God, and in repentful thankfulness, remember that the love God has lavished on us in return. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our King, that you are the King with real power, that makes real decisive action. We thank you that in your love, you chose to act not in your anger, but in your love toward us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, that took the penalty that we deserve, that died the death that should have been ours, so that we might live in the freedom of relationship with you. We pray, Lord, that faith would form us, that it would be at the core of who we are, and that would be central to all that we do as we live out our lives with our eyes fixed on you. May you strengthen us and encourage us as we go out to do that. In the name of Jesus, amen.